Two other men, both criminals, were also led up with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray together as we sit and ask God to speak to us from his word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of surveying this precious scene tonight. We pray for the work of your Spirit among us, that he will open our eyes to see, that he will take hold of our minds and move our hearts and change our lives, that we may be more like the central figure. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, the Monty Python team take that scene and play it for laughs in their film The Life of Brian. Brian and the others on the crosses near him spend their last hours singing that absurd song, "Always Look on the Bright Side of Life." Fortunately, we couldn't remember the tune in the office earlier in the week, so you won't get a rendition. They're often quite funny. But it seems to me that trashing this particular scene is nauseating. And it won't be so funny when Christ himself tackles them about it, which he will if he is the Christ of God. Imagine Christ showing them the clip from the film on the Day of Judgment, enough to wipe the smiles off all their faces, it seems to me. Enough of them. What of this extraordinary scene? Christ is the central figure. Two criminals, one on either side of him. The crowd is there, but having been baying for his blood, they're now strangely silent, watching. Verse 35, the people stood watching. The rulers are sneering and sarcastic. Soldiers do their job. They hammer nails into his wrists and feet, raise the cross, slot it into the ground, his body hangs from the nails. And then they offer him a drink as if he was visiting royalty, a king. It's a scene of astonishing cruelty. And at the end there, those last few verses, Luke cuts out the crowd, the rulers and the soldiers, and Christ and the two criminals fill the screen from verse 39. Christ in the center and a criminal on either side. And artists from every generation have tried to capture the horror of it, the scandal of it, the injustice of it, the human suffering involved at the heart of it. Three men bleeding, three men dying. Well, how shall we approach it tonight? I guess this may be your first ever Christian meeting of this kind, if a friend has brought you. Well, you may be feeling, oh no, not Luke 23 again. And just one more week of work and then I can have a break. It's the time of year for that kind of feeling. We could look at each man in turn. Christ in the center and then the negative and positive reactions of the criminals on either side and see if that's one way of making sense of what's going on. Or we could shut our eyes because the scene is too horrifying and open our ears and listen to the conversations between them. There's another way in. There are two essential conversations. The first man asks a hostile question in verse 39. "Aren't you the Christ?" he says. And Jesus says nothing by way of reply. And then in verse 40, the second man answers, "Don't you even fear God?" he says. And this man has done nothing wrong. End of first conversation. And then the second man turns and speaks to Jesus and says to him, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus replies, "Today you'll be with me in paradise, in heaven." Well, that's another possible way in. But Luke is not simply recording facts. Jesus died and this is how it happened, A, B, C, D. He is doing that, but he's doing much more than that. He's explaining how Jesus could possibly die in such extraordinary circumstances. And I would suggest we easily miss the main thrust of the scene because we're so familiar with the details. And looking at the men in turn is deeply moving. Listening to their conversation is fascinating, and what sort of tone they used and how long were the gaps between the words. But if we start with either of those approaches, we'll miss the two big surprises in these final hours before Jesus dies. Because there's something utterly astonishing going on right at the heart of the scene which Luke records for us, which he doesn't want us to miss. And it's this. The Christ on a cross. The Christ is on the cross. That's so obvious, we easily miss it. But we say, of course he is, that's why he came, he was born to die. But at the time of his death, it was unthinkable for the Christ to be on a cross. Let me show you what I mean and show you what Luke means. Look at the first criminal in verse 39. He says, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us." And when he says that, he's not thinking of a free ride straight into heaven. He means, get us off the crosses. Do a miracle or something, but get us out of here. He's a thief and not a theologian, so there's no way of knowing exactly what he understood by the Christ. What did he think the Christ would come and do when he came? We don't know. He doesn't think Jesus is the Christ, that's for sure. "Aren't you the Christ?" Answer, "No, I don't think you are." And he doesn't think the Christ belongs on a cross. Christ and a cross are not meant for each other. What about the soldiers? Look back, verse 36. Rough, ordinary soldiers, they say, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Well, soldiers, not all soldiers, are famous for their theology. These particular soldiers are infamous for their cruelty. See at the end of verse 34, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Imagine throwing dice, gambling for someone's clothes while he hangs dying just a few feet away. Most Roman soldiers were not great Old Testament readers, but they knew the Christ was God's promised ruler or king, the one to rescue God's people from their enemies. And they just nailed this so-called Christ to a cross. And they nailed the charges above the cross. Well, how could he be the Christ and stay on the cross? There was no way that he could be who he said he was and stay there. Listen to the leaders in verse 35. People are silent, but the leaders are sneering. They say, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Now, they were theologians. They did know their Old Testament. They were looking forward to the coming of God's ruler who would rescue them from their enemies. But how could this Jesus Christ be the Christ if he died on a cross? See the picture that Luke builds up for us? The soldiers, the leaders, one of the criminals, the Christ on the cross was absurd. How could he do his job if he was dead? How could he be the Christ and not come down from the cross? Well, the disciples couldn't work it out either. We're going to come to the Emmaus Road in a couple of weeks' time. But just look across the page with me at chapter 24 and verse 17. Right-hand column, page 1061, two-thirds of the way down. The risen Jesus is speaking. They don't know it yet. Listen to him speaking. He says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Wish we could hear the tone of that question. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them said to him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. And again, it's a wonderfully sort of pregnant question, isn't it? They go on. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Same issue, do you see? How can the Christ redeem or rescue God's people if he dies on the cross? And then just over the page, if you look at the lovely comment from Jesus in verse 25. How foolish you are, he says. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And they have a Bible reading to make sense of it as they go along the road. Have you noticed how slow the disciples are to learn? I love the way they're so slow. Jesus tells them something, they don't listen. He tells them again, they don't understand. He tells them again and they forget. It's like teaching children to eat with their mouths shut. One family I know well is working on that at the moment. Daddy tells them. Yes, Daddy, sorry, 30 seconds later. Daddy tells them again, 45 seconds later. Then, sorry, Daddy. Daddy tells them again. What did you say, Daddy? The disciples are great encouragement to us, it seems to me. Now, if you turn back, you'll see the basic lesson they've already forgotten. Back over the page to Luke 22, verse 37. Page 1058. It's after their last supper together, verse 37. Jesus says, it is written, quotes the Old Testament, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The quote is from Isaiah, and look what Jesus says about it. This must be fulfilled in me. This particular prophecy is written about me. And then what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Well, between the Last Supper and his death on the cross, there was no time for a Bible study. But after his death, Jesus expects them to go over the events of their last few hours together and remember this quotation from Isaiah and turn back there. And when they read Isaiah in the light of the events surrounding his death on the cross, well, that they'd see. Isaiah would show them that Jesus can be the Christ and die on the cross. And he'd explain why the Christ had to die on the cross. Well, keep a finger in Luke 23, and let's just quickly run back there. Page 740. We're not going to go into all the details of these verses. Isaiah 53 on page 740. But as we go back there, instead of going for all the details, I want you to imagine the disciples, the first ones, turning back here after the death of Jesus, working out, well, why did he quote these words? Verse 12 is where they come. Let me read to you verse 12 of Isaiah 53. God speaking, therefore I will give him, whoever him is, a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And here are the words Jesus quoted, and was numbered with the transgressors. Imagine the disciples thinking about that together, thinking about those words when they had remembered them and remembered Jesus quoting them. And one man says, well, how was Jesus numbered with the transgressors in his death? And one of the women, because all the men had run away, said, think of the cross and the two criminals on either side of him. Stay in Isaiah and I'll read you from Luke 23, verse 33. Remember what was said in Luke 23, verse 33? When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And there's the connection. He was numbered with the transgressors in his death. Turn back to Isaiah, another verse. Again, verse 12. You see, for the very end of the verse 12 there, he says, "For he bore the sin of many and did what? Made intercession for the transgressors." He prayed for the sinners surrounding him. And again, imagine the conversation between the disciples. One of them says, "Well, he prayed in the garden and we fell asleep. And, well, there was no time to pray after that. And because we were asleep, we're not too sure what he was praying for." Another interrupts. "No, wait. Wait. Just as they crucified him, he prayed for them. I was there." Again, turn over. Luke 23, verse 34. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We're coming back there. Look at verse 34. Of Luke 23. "Just as they crucified him, just as they had nailed him to the tree, Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" See the connection again between what Isaiah said would happen and what did in fact happen. Another one. I'll read you from Isaiah. It said, stay in Luke and I'll read you from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And now look at Luke 23. And listen to Jesus in verse 35. When the rulers sneer at him, how does he reply? And listen to Jesus in verse 37. And the soldiers mock him, how does he reply? And look at Jesus when the criminal curses him in verse 39. How does he reply? Connections are crystal clear. There are at least 10 of them. And Luke tells his story, and we're going to stay there for a bit now, for the rulers and the soldiers and the leaders. A Christ on a cross was unthinkable. Luke gives no kind of running commentary on their reasons. "Aren't you the Christ?" says the criminal. For the disciples, it was a crushing disappointment, a massive shock. How can he be the Christ if he dies on the cross? They can't work it out. But by the time he writes his gospel, Luke has seen the link, made the connection between the suffering servant in Isaiah and Christ on the cross. So he doesn't need a running commentary. He can stay behind the camera and show us the horror of the scene in all its detail. Because he's given us the clue and told us where to go for the running commentary in order to make sense of what we see. Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. Luke's gospel, the way that it works, is very different from the average police surgeon show or the bill or something like that. What happens there is that all the evidence to make sense of the scene is either contained on the body itself, skin under the fingernails, marks on the neck, a puncture mark on a leg. Detailed examination of the body will tell you not only when and why and how the person died, but who did it and what they were wearing at the time. And if not the body, then the scene of the crime. There's been a clue left here, there. That is how you find out why this death has taken place, what the significance of it is. The Gospels work quite differently from that, and Luke's Gospel in particular. The clues are not there. Enough clues there to take you back, take us back, back into Isaiah, to make sense of what took place when Jesus died. Let's turn back there just one last time. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53. Where Isaiah explains that the death of the servant was God's will for him. Let me read verse 6. "We all," he says, "like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that's on the servant, "the iniquity of us all. So it's, as we look at the scene of the crime, the death of Jesus, it is God who has put him there on the cross. And it is God who is putting on him there the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10, I think it's even more vivid. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. You see, Christ's death is a guilt offering, but there's more to Christ than his death. His death does restore the relationship between God and his people. The guilt offering was a sign of that. He died in our place. But his death is not the end of the story. Verse 11 goes on. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied, the fruit of his sacrifice. Top of the next page. By his knowledge, meaning wisdom and personal knowledge of God, my righteous servant will do what? He will justify many. Bring many, many people down the years into a right relationship with God. And the many is underlined for the last two lines of verse 11. He will justify many. The last three lines of verse 12, he bore the sin of many. So there's the first big surprise at the heart of this scene. The Christ is on a cross. God is crucifying the Christ. And who can make sense of that? Well, at first, nobody. Not even friends, certainly not enemy. Later they remember the key is here, in this passage in Isaiah. But there's another surprise in this little scene. First, the Christ is on the cross. Now come back to Luke, and we're staying there. First, the Christ is on the cross. And second, there's a criminal in heaven. Look at verse 43. Jesus says to the man, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise was originally a word for a park or a garden, used for the Garden of Eden, came to mean heaven. And Jesus promises that he and the man will be there that same evening. Well, the bodies are still here, as it were, the body of Jesus in a rich man's tomb. Not here now, here then. The body of the criminal in a common grave, and their spirits in heaven. And many of us are comforted by the experience of that thief. You notice how he goes in an instant from the cross to the presence of God himself. And we're right to take comfort, especially if we're facing death or the death of someone who is dear to us. Jesus has been down that same road before us. And if we belong to him and they belong to him, we can take great comfort from the experience of this thief. But most of Luke's first readers would have been absolutely horrified. Horrified at the thought of a criminal in heaven. See, they knew what we easily forget. They knew what sort of men were crucified. And it's easy for us to cover this in a kind of Disneyland glow and to forget the horror of the details. Look at verse 41. He says what kind of man he is. He says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Ever thought about that? He is being tortured. He is being executed. He is being publicly humiliated. And he says, it's fair enough. But he's not going to say that, is he, for parking on a double yellow line or a few burglaries. He must have been an exceptionally nasty piece of work. Willing to admit it. That this kind of destination, this kind of cruelty and abuse and degradation was fair enough. That's the kind of man that God takes into heaven. That's the kind of man that Jesus takes to heaven with him. Well, that's far more than most respectable people can cope with. Sometimes it's more than we can cope with too, isn't it? Look at verse 42. He says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's somehow aware that Jesus is a king. And again, have you ever thought about that? It's extraordinary. Here he is dying beside Jesus. He sees somehow that there's much more to Jesus than meets the naked eye. And look how Jesus responds. Jesus says, remember you must be joking. Now look at verse 43, it's far more wonderful than that. Without hesitation, without criticism, without qualification, Jesus says, you'll be with me. I'm not just going to remember you, you'll be with me. He said to him, when you finally come into your kingdom, Lord Jesus, remember me. And Jesus replies, we're going to be in paradise today. It's the most astonishing promise to make to a man of his track record. It is a tremendous encouragement, it seems to me, to each of us. And this man was the first of many, says Isaiah, many, many, many like this man. Heaven is full of people like him. And doesn't his experience show us what an astonishing transformation salvation involves? Look where he starts and where he goes. One moment he is just another man of violence, facing a death sentence, the judgment of God beyond the grave. The next moment, he knows he'll be with Jesus in heaven by the end of the afternoon. Can you imagine a greater transformation than that? I don't know how far down you think a man can go. Men are capable of doing some pretty appalling things, aren't they? The gutter is relatively deep. We know that. And it was very hard for our friend to go any lower than he'd got to. The cross was the most degrading form of death the ancient world could invent. Roman citizens were not allowed to die on them. It was too humiliating. He was well off the bottom rung of the ladder, however you calculate it. And from there, the Lord Jesus took him to heaven. And can you think of any place higher to go than the presence of God? And he did it in an instant. In an afternoon, he took him from where he had come to where Jesus himself was going to. And it's only Jesus who can take him from one to the other. It is the most astonishing transformation. And we easily anesthetize it and lose the impact of it because we're so familiar with the overall picture. So first, the Christ on a cross, a criminal in heaven. And it takes Isaiah's running commentary to make sense of the scene. The Christ is there because it was the Lord's will to crush him. The criminal in heaven, because the servant bore the sins of many, many like him, like us. Well, where does that leave us? I'm going to draw to a close in a moment, and when we've got plenty of time to stay with the scene and look from man to man and listen to their words. These three dying men dominate the scene and dominate the end of the life of the Lord Jesus. And Luke, I think, uses them to force us to work out where we stand before Christ. I want to look for a moment at the decision about where we do stand before Christ. I think he's expecting us to notice the differences between the men and to line ourselves up on one side of Jesus or the other. And the differences between them sharpen the issues for us. You see what I mean? They have different views of Jesus, for instance. For one, he is clearly not a king. Aren't you the Christ? He says. The other is looking forward to the coronation. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I guess we have a range of views about Jesus, both in theory and in practice, in a meeting like this. But we're all closer to one of these men or the other. Tonight be a good night to work out which one you are closer to. One man looks to Jesus for help in this life. He says, save yourself and save us, for goodness sake, get on with it. The other looks for help from Jesus in the next life. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One is not sure what comes after death, hopefully nothing. The other is afraid of what's beyond death. That's why he rebukes his friend. He says to his friend, don't you even fear God? He himself was afraid of the coming day of judgment, even more than he was afraid of the death penalty he was experiencing at the time. And again, in a setting like this, there's a variety of views on death and what comes after it. But what is the direction of your life, the overall direction of your life, saying about your priorities and practice? Ask myself, are you living for this life, looking for help from Jesus in this life? Or are you looking to Jesus to help you in the next life, to save you on the day of judgment when it comes, and to help you now live with that great day in mind? You know the answer in theory, but what's the answer in practice? It's easy to drift from one to the other. The two men assess themselves quite differently. One man can't wait to get off the cross. The other, he knows he deserves to be there. We are punished justly, he says. He knows that he's guilty. Again, let me ask you, what is God's verdict on you? Innocent or guilty? Where do you stand? And the two men assess the death of Jesus in quite different ways. They approach him in quite different ways. For one, Jesus cannot seriously be dying deliberately. He says to him, save yourself. If you're the Christ, you're crazy staying on the cross. For the other man, Jesus is quite clearly not dying for anything that he has done wrong. Somehow his death is necessary. Somehow it's a step on the way to his coronation. The one abuses Jesus. The other prays to Jesus. And notice the difference in his reaction. When asked a hostile question, Jesus has nothing to say to him. And that silence, I think it's agonizing. He doesn't say to him, look, do you realize what you're saying? Do you realize what you're in danger of missing? Do you know who you're talking to? Wise up. Make the most of the opportunity. While you still have time. He doesn't say any of those things. He remains silent. Second one prays, reaching out to Jesus, and Jesus immediately responds to him. Overwhelming generosity towards him. Let me finish like this. If you're a newcomer tonight, have you ever asked Jesus to remember you like this man did? Whatever you've done, whatever we've done, and only you know what you've done. We've never reached such a low point, so far down in the gutter, that we're beyond the reach of Jesus and his forgiveness. This man makes that crystal clear. Jesus can take us right up to heaven with him in an instant, because he died as a guilt offering in our place. I want to suggest that tonight would be a good night to take the words of the thief and make them your own. Take the words of the thief on the right side of Jesus. As a congregation, we like to think we know some of the answers. We've been here before, we've read it before, we've been to Easter services before. And in theory, we know we line up with that second criminal. But what about in practice? Where's the evidence in our lives for what we say we believe about Jesus? Surely we need to ask ourselves, listening to those criminals, talking to him, which of them is closer to the way that we refer to him? Are we actually looking to Jesus to remember us when judgment comes? Tonight would be a good night to spend time examining the reality of our relationship with him. To ask ourselves, is our relationship with Jesus genuinely personal? Is it really real between us and him? Or are we disappointed in him and inclined to criticize him and moving away from him? Remember me, says the man. And Jesus immediately and with overwhelming generosity responds to that kind of request. We're going to sing together, I think, now.
The words of our next song are also taken from Isaiah chapter 53. It says that he was pierced for our transgressions. Very striking language. He was pierced for our transgressions. To bring us peace, he was punished. He paid for the guilt that was mine. Wonderful truths to be able to sing. So let's stand to sing.